Thank you, Ben. Let's turn to God's Word to read together. We're going through 1 Timothy, just part by part, section by section. So we're going to read our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's our second reading. We're going to read, first of all, from Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. So first of all, Mark chapter 3, and then the verses that we're going to look at together later in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So first of all, Mark chapter 3, and then please have 1 Timothy 5 ready to turn to, and keep that passage for later on. So as we introduce the passage in Mark 3, we're reading about Jesus. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Well, that's a very helpful commentary for us on the first two verses, certainly, and indeed the whole passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So please turn there, 1 Timothy 5 verse 1. Remember that Paul is writing to Timothy, pastor in Ephesus, a church like ours, some practical advice. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Well, with scripture and that hymn side by side, we could say, couldn't we, that the church, we could say this church, because each church is like a garden. So here's a little bit of a quiz for you this morning. If we were to go through Scripture, when we look at the pictures in Scripture, we could say the church is like a... Now, can you add some answers to that? The church is like a family. Thank you. It's what we're going to consider this morning. Another one? A body. The church is like a body. The emphasis on the body in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, is the unity of the body, how our human body is most amazing. Every part is important. Yes, the church is like a body. Any more?
A house.
A house. A house. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, it tells us, doesn't it, that the church is the house of God. A house, a dwelling place of God. What a remarkable thing that this morning God is here. This is his house. It's a school. It has nothing to do with it. We could be anywhere. We are people, a house. Thank you. Yes. Oh, we've got them coming now. A bride. A bride. Yes, Revelation 21. A bride. What does everybody say when they see the bride? Ah, oh, what beauty. Isn't that lovely? A thought of the church as a bride. Yes, a beauty. Okay. Have some more. A holy nation. The nations of the world. But the church is a very special, a holy nation. Set apart for God. Yes. Well, I'll take one more from you.
Building.
A building. Peter says, doesn't he, we're like living stones. Each one of us fitted together. A building. A picture of order and strength. Now, if you go through those pictures, they are all so instructive, aren't they? About the church and how God views the church. We went to that conference last week and it was called One Generation from Extinction. And the first speaker began by saying, this looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? We had a flyer which had a picture of graves on it. The title looked as if everything was doom and gloom, but he said this. God is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's adding to the church daily those who he's saving. The church is, in the end, going to be built and perfect. God is never going to stop his work. We shouldn't worry in that sense about God and his church. So in all these pictures, we see the vine, fruitfulness. We see the flock, dependence and guidance. We see an army. We're meant to be soldiers, aren't we? Service and battle. We thought of building, bride, body, house, garden. And each one of them has one particular aspect to show us. And it's just so good to think of those things, to get our minds, as it were, into the mind of God, to think of the church, what the church is like, the church of Jesus Christ, unique and wonderful, glorious in all the world. And every local church can take those pictures, say that's of us. We heard yesterday of a church where everybody from the church goes out and does open air on a Saturday once a month. Everybody. All six of them. But to the Lord Jesus Christ, that church is just as beautiful, just as much as a flock, just as much an army, as a church with hundreds of people. So let's come this morning to the picture here, which we have in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I was hoping you wouldn't bring this one out, but you did because you were reading and thinking about the hymns and saying he's going to talk about the family. And here we have a picture of the church as family. It rather gives it away, doesn't it? Verse 1, older man, or we might say their father figure. So maybe grandfather, if you like. Father, younger men, brothers, older women, mothers, younger women, sisters. It's a giveaway, isn't it? Paul is writing about family. Family is on his mind. The church is like a family. And what is the overriding characteristic of a family? All those other pictures have an overriding characteristic, an application. What is the overriding characteristic of family? Is it not love, care, that bond, which is the family? So many of the principles and the thoughts about family translate into the church, just as they do about a flock, about a vine, about a building, about a bride, and so on. So that's what we're going to think of this morning. The picture, of course, begins, doesn't it, with the fact that we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're adopted as Christians into God's family. Beyond that wonderful doctrine of justification, which was so wonderfully rediscovered by Martin Luther back in the 1500s, is that of adoption. Can't have adoption without justification. The two go together, but adoption appears to be almost the highest point of doctrine. And that's us as members of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ being our elder brother, us being part of the family of God. Mentioned the East Midlands Churches Day quite a few times. Peter McKenzie, a fellow pastor, prayed, and his whole prayer was my sermon this morning, all about the family of God. I thanked him for it afterwards. I said, that's so helpful. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And we can do this, can't we? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, he endorses these things for us. So in Mark chapter 3, where we read together, the actual brothers and mother of the Lord Jesus came and were standing outside the house, wanting to come in to speak to him. The crowds were in the house, and somebody said, look, your mum's outside, your mother's outside, your brothers are outside. And Jesus used that opportunity to teach us something most glorious. He looked around the circle, it says, and he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he referred to those his disciples, those followers of his, around and about him. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Here is my family. And the Lord Jesus says that to us this morning. We say this reverently. If the Lord Jesus was here this morning, he could say, here is my family. Is my family. So it's right, quite right, that Paul takes up this illustration, not only here, but in other places too. The Lord Jesus endorses it, shows us it in his whole actions and in his manner and teaching and care for his disciples. He taught them as a flock, sometimes like silly sheep, weren't they? They said crazy things, and he had to bring them back and help them. He dealt with them and showed them that they were stones. They had to fit together. They had to be the early church and so on. But he dealt with them as a family. And we should see that picture. So let's think of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and the rest of the chapter, as we did last week, just for a moment. You remember last week we said we could take the verses as instructions to Timothy, his directions that he passes on as the pastor to the church. Or we could take them more openly, as it were, and apply them more generally to us as the hearers. And we're going to do a little bit of both this morning, because we're in a church where Timothy is hearing Paul's preaching, his teaching, his instruction, and applying it in Ephesus. We're hearing it this morning as it's being expounded here from the pulpit and opening these verses to us. So these are verses for us. They're not just stuck in history, not just some verses about the problem with widows in the church in Ephesus. No, it's for us as family this morning. So I have two headings this morning. First thing is this: church life is family life. Church life is family life. Just like in Ephesus, as Timothy read these verses and then no doubt applied them to the people in front of him, and perhaps he said this, look around, just look around at one another. Do you see an older man? Treat him as your father, or maybe your grandfather. Do you see a younger man? Treat him as your brother. See an older lady, an older woman in the congregation? Treat her as your mother. Think of her as your mother. And a younger woman, think of her as your sister. And think of Jesus being here too. He is here by his Spirit, isn't he? And we could say, couldn't we, that applying what it says in Mark 3 and placing it in this passage, we are to see one another in a family. And we are to see Jesus Christ here too. That makes a tremendous difference, as we shall see, in how we deal with one another and relate to one another. So what's Paul's instruction here? He says, do not rebuke a father figure in the church, but exhort him as a father. Don't rebuke younger men. Treat them as brothers and older women and so on. You can see it goes through the verse. What does that word rebuke mean? Well, it's a word which comes from something which is harsh, quite hard, doesn't really have love behind it. It's just a bit pushy, and it's sort of saying, look, I'm better than you. And it comes across in a hard-hearted way. And what Paul is saying here, what the word of God is saying to us is this, that if we treat one another like that, that is not like a family. We don't treat one another in a family like that, and we shouldn't in the church. What are we to do? He says, well, we are to exhort. And so the rebuke is crossed out in relation to our relationships right across the piece, whether it be older or younger, man or woman, and it's replaced by the word exhort. If you've got an authorized version, it says entreat. If you've got an ESV, it says encourage. And so instead of the hard, harsh, sort of quite not nice way of the word rebuke, we have a word which is far more respectful, which includes encouragement. It includes comfort. It includes entreaty. And behind it is a soft heart. So Paul is saying that sometimes in church life, because of the issues that go on and our day-to-day life and things in church, we can sometimes forget we're family. And we get a bit hard-hearted with one another. And we get a bit brutish with one another, and we push each other about a bit, and we're harsh towards one another in what we do and what we say. And that's not right. That's not family. Church is family. He said the emphasis here is that we deal with one another as if we are seeing our family, and remember the Lord Jesus Christ is here as part of that family. So I want us to think about the implications of that, just by way of application, the implications of what we've said. I've got six things about families. It's not complicated. You'll say, yes, okay, yes, we can see that. That's understood. Six things about family, about earthly families, normal families, human families, that show us something about what church should be like. First of all, one, family is God's design. Family is God's design. So in our first hymn it says this: Eternal Father, Lord of life, you have in every nation bestowed on loving man and wife a share in your creation. For this you formed the family, the cradle of all living. And that this wonder still should be, today we give thanksgiving. Do you give thanksgiving for your family? For the wonder of what a family is, as the world is trying to dismantle family and confuse family and spoil family, churches should encourage family. And we should be a family. Family is God's design. That's true of the natural family. That is true of the spiritual family. God designed the family, mum and dad and children, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, grandparents and so on. And God's design is the church of Jesus Christ. And it is one aspect, family. It is how God designed it. So we should look upon the church in this way. When we come to church, we should say we're coming to meet the family. We're going to meet the family. And that special brother, Jesus, we're coming to meet him. That's not a sort of a woolly, sort of a bit wacky thought. That's true. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is here. So it means that in church life, we should do those things and design those things that model family. So we're hoping to have a picnic together. That's what families do. We're having a church family day, as we do every year on Alice Tree Park. And we'll get together and we just so much enjoy those times. And we're going to go on holiday together for a few days at half term. And maybe not everyone can come for the whole time, but that's God's design. It's God's way. And church life and family life are so much the one thing. Particularly precious, of course, for those who don't have close family, for the church to be family. So God's design. Family is God's design. Secondly, families love being together. Families love being together. We were quite shocked to hear from the speaker last week that when he was called to the particular church, large church down south, he was called to the church, and when he began preaching, he found that halfway through the service, a whole crowd of people went out. And there were some teenagers going out. And he said, "Where's everybody going?" They said, "Well, they go out. The young people can't understand the sermon." Well, he was talking to some of the 14-year-olds, and he found he couldn't understand what they were doing at school. So he couldn't understand them, but he said, "My sermons, a teenager can understand." Is there any teenager here this morning who's not understood what we've said? That is why, as a church, we love being together, to worship together, to do things together, older and younger together. Coming to church is like family devotions. It's like our family meeting around the breakfast table or the tea table, reading the scriptures together and praying together. We do this in a bigger way on a Sunday as a church family. Families love being together. And so we have some little ones that sometimes make a little bit of noise. Well, we can slip out and talk to them, can't we, and explain things to them. That's what we used to do to our children. We used to say to them, "Look, let's explain to you what's happening. We're getting together as a family. We're listening to something most wonderful. We're listening to God's word together. And soon children begin to understand this is family." So around the table at home, we don't allow our children to get up and wander off during a meal. We sit down, don't we? We have a meal together. When we come to services together, we want to be together. Number three, families care for one another. Families care for one another. Probably the key verse in these verses 1 to 16 is verse 8. Look at that with me. But if anyone does not provide for his own, now the context is widows, I know that, and we'll see that in a moment, but it is applicable in the general sense. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if we don't care very much about the church, if our sort of attendance and thinking and getting together and praying for one another is lackadaisical and a bit couldn't care less, these words about the family, physical, come right into our hearts about the family, spiritual. Here are serious words for us. We don't care for one another, provide and help for one another, then we're like unbelievers. The unbelievers outside couldn't care tuppence about the church, could they? But we should. Notice how practical the care is. Provide for. Provide for. So in Acts 2, we know that when the church in Jerusalem was first multiplied hugely, 3,000 people converted, it cost some people dear to be Christians. And yet when you read those verses from verse 42 onwards, you see how they went from house to house, how they loved one another, they cared for one another in each other's homes, and they shared furniture with each other, and they invited those who had lost their homes, their jobs in to give them food and so on. Just what a wonderful picture of church as family. So number four, families are ordered and structured. Families are ordered and structured. So in the first point we made, wasn't it, that families are God's design. That's not just the idea, but the functions, the order within a family. God has placed them there so that there might be order in a family. So God has placed the father, the husband, the father, as leader of the family. God has placed the mother to care for the family. There is leadership there in mum and dad. There is to be respect and honour. Indeed, enshrined in the Ten Commandments is God's design for the family. Honour your father and your mother. And there's a promise, isn't it, of that your days may be long. There's a promise of blessing. I think we can take that promise, and I think we can take those words and say, if the picture of the family is so strong in the New Testament of the church, then isn't it not true that to honour, to respect, to love and care and act as a family in the church brings God's blessing? And churches that divide and churches that bicker and argue are churches that don't know blessing. But churches that forgive and care and are ordered and structured know God's blessing. Very interesting, is it, in 1 Timothy, we've seen it already, how structured Paul wants Timothy to ensure the church is. And you know, we tend to have a bit of a rebellious spirit, don't we, all of us, and throw off sort of restraint. But no, God's way is order and design. It is in family, it is in the church. Isn't it a terrible thing that Richard's been showing us on a Sunday evening in James? Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Now, he's not talking about the United Nations or about the meeting of the European Union. He's talking about the church. It's so very sad, isn't it? There needs to be structure and order and respect and honour with one another. And every member valued. Do we look at our children, mum and dad, do we look at our children and say, Oh, well, he's the third, so, you know, the first two are great, but we don't like him much. We would never say that, would we? We would never downvalue our children. We would never look at our children and say, well, we'll put all our resources into this one. And the others can, well, they can just go and find their own way and be sort of road sweepers or something. Not at all. Not at all. There's a love and a care and an order and a structure. And everyone has a valued place. Just like the illustration of the body. Number five. Let's put some reality to it, shall we? Because you might be saying, well, hang on a minute. Our family, you know, it doesn't function so wonderfully some of the time. Well, here's the reality. Number five, families sometimes have troubles. Families sometimes have troubles. Sometimes in our lives, as families, we might say, this family seems to have trouble all the time. And you go through phases like that, don't we? And we have troubles. It's reality, isn't it? Trials, difficulties, problems, illnesses, sadnesses. And the Bible is so wonderfully realistic about family. Just think of Isaac. Here's Jacob and Esau. But Rebecca favours Jacob. So there's that underhand plan to favour him rather than Esau, although he was the firstborn. And we say, what? These are God's people. This is a godly family. Yeah, but it's going wrong, isn't it? It's going wrong. And then what about Jacob with his sons favouring one or two above the others, and the brothers hating Joseph, the brother, the family is falling apart. And think about the desperate sadness when David Ellis came a few weeks ago and spoke about Elimelech and the decision he had to make about going to Moab and took Naomi with him. And how many tears fall in Ruth chapter 1? How many tears are there in Ruth chapter 1 and the beginning of Ruth chapter 2? The family. And King David with Absalom. Absalom, Absalom, he says. And even the Lord Jesus speaks about the reality of families in trouble when he speaks about the prodigal son. So he doesn't give a rose-tinted spectacles picture of a family. He talks about a son who says, blow you, Dad, I want the money and I'm going. And I couldn't care less about you, my brother. So families have troubles, and we have to be realistic, don't we? Because we're sinners, that churches have troubles. Churches have trials and difficulties. But what all those illustrations in Scripture of family show us is that they wouldn't have happened if there had been a due regard for family. If there'd been right thinking about family. And church life falls apart and runs into troubles so very often when the people within it, that's you and me, forget that we are family. Forget that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that Jesus Christ is a member of our church and of our family. And we do things and we say things that can be such a disaster. Paul, in a very wonderful, helpful, pastoral way, just adds something. Do you see in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he says, teach everyone, Timothy, and you do it as well, particularly to the men, tell them to look upon the younger women as sisters with all purity. How many churches, sadly, have had desperate things happen within them? Even the pastor who's looked at a younger woman and things have gone horribly wrong, if only he'd looked at her and said, She's just like my sister. Maybe he wouldn't have done what he did. You see how practical these things are? Sixthly, lastly, families are for restoration and healing. Families are for restoration and healing. Where does the answer lie for troubled families? The answer lies for troubled families in the family. Think of Jesus' wonderful picture of the gospel, but of much else also. The backslider, family life, so many different things in the prodigal son. Where did the prodigal go and things got sorted? Home. He went home to family. Where did Naomi go with Ruth after all those tears? That bad decision of Elimelech to take his family away from the people of God, forgetting that family depends upon God. Where did Naomi go? She went home. She went back to Bethlehem. What caused Joseph to rejoice and shed a tear or two when he saw his brothers and his father? What caused him? It was the thought of restored family. And where are Christians to go when there are troubles in the family? It's to the family, to the home, in the home. You know, we see, don't we, a breakdown of family these days, and we see some walking out. I was reminded of how old I am just recently. Don't take much reminding these days, but there was a documentary on the television about the Beatles. Sergeant Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. 50 years ago, I remember buying it as if it was yesterday. There's a song on there. Wednesday morning at 5 a.m. And it's about a girl who's leaving home. She's leaving home. It tells a heartbreaking story of the girl who gets up early in the morning, creeps downstairs, goes into the kitchen, leaves home. And her mum and dad are distraught. Where's she gone? What's she done? She's left home. She's left home. What do the parents want more than anything else? They want their daughter home. And when we think of family life and we think of church life and we put the two together, we see sometimes Christians just walking out of responsibility, walking out of their place in the family. And that's not right. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. And the place to sort things out in the family is home. And the place to sort things out in the church is the church. There are only three times when biblically it's right to leave a church, leave a family, the family of the church. Number one, if the church becomes apostate, if it turns from the truth of God's word, if the church is in doctrinal error, if there's unbiblical practice, then we can seriously but carefully consider, is it right to remain? Secondly, we may be called very clearly by God elsewhere. And the circumstances of that will be clear. And there will be those in our current church who will agree that is a good and the best thing. And there will be those in the church to which we go who will accept and receive us gladly. There's ascending and receiving. So apostasy, sending and receiving. And the third one is where God clearly overrules. So we came here because you called us But in previous times, I had to move house because my job went from underneath me. And by reason of God's providence for job, we had to move home and move towns. Maybe that's for marriage. But if you can tell me any other reasons why we should abandon the family, then come and tell me. The family is where troubles often come, but where things are to be sorted out. You know what happens when we go elsewhere? We take ourselves with us. And often, we're the problem, not the church. Easy to blame everyone else, isn't it? Blame the hymns we sing, blame the version of the Bible, blame this, blame the other. But it's usually, probably, us where the problems lie. And we have all the pictures and all the encouragements of Scripture that we sort things out in the family. I was on the train this week and came over the tannoy, and it was also on the station with all the issues about terrorism and so on. They say if you see a package and so forth, then here's our advice. See it, say it, sorted. I got my pen out at that point and wrote that down. I thought that could go in the sermon on Sunday morning. If there's a problem and a difficulty between us and we see it, say it. Say it. Sorted. Thank you very much, National Rail or wherever it is, but there's some help for us. And then when we nip it in the bud, we don't have the problems that churches often have. And it's here, isn't it, where our spiritual father and mother are. It's what it says in verse 1. It says, don't rebuke, don't be harsh towards a father figure, but exhort him, encourage him, comfort him, and so on. But it works the other way around, doesn't it? There are those of us in church life who are older and wiser, can come alongside a younger and say, look, you know, there's some things which we need just to talk about and help one another with. I remember when I first told my dad, gave him some advice. I remember driving away from the front door, and my dad and my mum were at the front door. My dad was a younger Christian than me, so that's an interesting thing when you're growing as a Christian and your dad's behind you. And dad had done something, and something had happened where I bought him a book. And I remember going round to see my dad and going in and saying, Dad, I want to give you this. I really believe it will help you. And I'll just bring it carefully and prayerfully to you. I won't tell you what it was about and so on. I remember going back and getting in my car and looking at my dad's face. I'd never done that before. But that is what it says here, isn't it? Here's an older man. He's older physically, but I was able to help him. And sometimes as younger ones, we are able to help those who are older to care for one another. And verses 1 and 2 show Timothy as elder, as pastor, that he is right to encourage the family approach to church in church. That's what we tried to do this morning. And I think one of the key things to me is to think of the matter of adoption, that we're adopted into the family of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. So in the church, he's here. Would we actually do and say some of the things we've done in the past, perhaps, or considering doing, if in the conversation next to us on the next yellow chair was the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And then to reflect on how he dealt with his disciples, how gracious he was, how kind he was. Oh yes, he told them straight, but for their good and for their profit. Well, we had two headings this morning. We ditched heading number 2. It'll have to come next week. And that heading is this: church life is caring for life. And you might like to read the next verses 3 to 16 through again for next week. Get your head around them all about widows, because there's some general and helpful teaching here about church life, caring for life. But I think we've done enough to look at family and those six things to help us. Let's sing our last hymn together. Well, here's a helpful hymn for us. How good it is when the family of God dwell together in spirit, in faith and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance and love are the fruits of his presence here among us. So wonderful, isn't it, when the hymns and the scriptures and what we've been saying just reinforce one another. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us here in this church family, both now and forevermore. Amen.